As we turn our attention to the reading of God's Word, we'll begin reading in Leviticus chapter 8, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Then Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "Take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments and the anointing oil, and the bull of the sin offering, and the two rams and the basket of unleavened bread, and assemble all the congregation at the doorway of the tent of meeting." So Moses did just as Yahweh commanded him. When the congregation was assembled at the doorway of the tent of meeting, Moses said to the congregation, "This is the thing which Yahweh has commanded to do." Then Moses had Aaron and his sons come near and wash them with water. And he put the tunic on him and girded him with the sash and clothed him with the robe, and put the ephod on him, and he girded him with the artistic band of the ephod, with which he tied it to him. He then placed the breastpiece on him, and the breastpiece he put the Urim and the Thummim. He also placed the turban on his head, and on the turban at its front he placed the golden plate, the holy crown, just as Yahweh had commanded Moses. Moses then took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was in it, and consecrated them. And he sprinkled some of it on the altar 7 times and anointed the altar and all its utensils and the basin and its stand to consecrate them. Then he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him. Next, Moses had Aaron's sons come near and clothed them with tunics and girded them with sashes and bound caps on them, just as Yahweh had commanded Moses. We'll turn now to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. And read the words of our Lord beginning in verse 19. And this is the witness of John, when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, and he confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." They said to him, "Who are you, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing, if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' And I did not recognize him, but in order that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven,' and he remained on him. And I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." Now, if you would please turn to the back of your bulletin, we'll read together as a congregation Psalm 8. Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the fields, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
In my experience, if you want a loud voice, all you have to do is say nothing for 20 years, and then you get to add the volume to your next 20. I don't know if that will work for everybody. I was in Minnesota this week, and it was cold. So for those of you who are complaining, it was a lot colder than it is here. And it's interesting, I've probably told you this, but when you go back, if you live somewhere and then you go back there for any period of time, it's like another life. And you slip into it if you're there enough time. There's old people, things that you were busy doing. And so I was there for only 4 days, but I go, I don't know, five times a year or so right now. And I stay with friends while I'm there. And it's interesting because you think about life here and life there, and it's like they're two separate lives. There's this split identity. And it's one I've struggled with since moving back. And am I, you know, Caleb the plasma guy, or Caleb who's supposed to be here, the Bible teacher? And those are two seemingly separate lives. It's a question of identity. In Luke, the baptism of Christ is that question of identity. And it's one that many of us struggle with. So you hear about people going to find themselves, and it's an internal look. Well, who am I? What am I supposed to do? But the answer to those questions comes externally. You won't find that truth within, as if you can hunker down and go out in the mountains and you'll find yourself, the self within. We are made to be something outside of self. And we know that. We know that physically that God made us a certain way, and that's what the world is fighting against. They're fighting against a truth that God defines us. Instead, we want to define self. The story of baptism, and we've looked at this now 3 weeks, first primarily at John's baptism, and then last week at John's statement about what Jesus is going to do in baptism. And now this week, we're going to look at the baptism of Christ. But in looking at it, it's paradigmatic. That's a $10 word for you. It just means it's alike to ours. We find the truth of our baptism in the expression of Jesus' baptism. And it's an identity statement, but it's also a mission statement. So I told you last week, just by way of introduction, that the baptism of Christ, and correspondingly then our own baptisms, and we'll get down to the nuts and bolts here in a minute, they're multidimensional. God separates, he identifies, he names, and then he empowers and he gives a mission, and all of that then contained within this washing. It's a sign, but it's a statement. And so, if you remember last week, I wanted to remind us, we don't baptize self. Even Jesus is not baptized by self. It's an external statement. And we're going to look a little bit more deeply into that this week. As we do so, I want to return then to the context, and then we're going to look at a relatively simple outline, I hope, of what's happening in this passage. And this is like an onion. We could probably spend another 20 weeks on it. We won't. Maybe one more. We'll see by the end of the day. But if you would turn to Luke 3, and this time we're going to read the entirety of the chapter. I did not give Hyde the task of reading the names at the end, but this is God's Word, and it's part of the context of the baptism of Christ. Now, Luke writes to us, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene. In the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every ravine shall be filled up, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, the rough road smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He therefore began saying to the multitudes who were going out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father,' for I say to you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. And also, the axe is already laid at the root of the tree. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the multitudes were questioning him, saying, "Then what shall we do?" And he would answer and say to them, "Let the man who has two tunics share with him who has none. Let him who has food do likewise." And the tax gatherers also came to be baptized, and they said to him, "Teacher, what should we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what you have been ordered." And soldiers were questioning him, saying, "And what about us? What shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely. Instead, be content with your wages." Now while the people were in a state of expectation and they were reasoning their hearts about John as to whether he might be the Christ, the Anointed One, John answered and said to them, "As for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And his winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor, to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn it up. He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And so with many other exhortations also, he preached the gospel to the people. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reproved by him on account of Herodias, his brother's wife, and on account of all the wicked things which Herod had done, he added this also to them all. He locked John up in prison. Now it came about, when all the people were baptized, that Jesus also was baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit came down upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came out of heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." And when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age. By law, the son of Joseph, of Eli, of Matthat, of Levi, of Melchi, of Janni, of Joseph, of Mattathias, of Amos, of Nahum, of Hesli, of Nagi, of Maath, of Mattathias, of Simeon, of Joseph, of Jodah, of Jonan, of Risa, of Zerubbabel, of Shealtiel, of Neri, of Melchi, of Adi, of Kosam, of Elmedam, of Ur, of Joshua, of Eleazar, of Joram, of Matthat, of Levi, of Simeon, of Judah, of Joseph, of Jonam, of Eliakim, of Meliah, of Menah, of Mattathiah, of Nathan, of David, of Jesse, of Obed, of Boaz, of Salmon, of Nashon, of Aminadab, of Admon, of Ram, of Hezron, of Perez, of Judah, of Jacob, of Isaac, of Abraham, of Terah, of Nahor, of Sarug, of Reu, of Peleg, of Heber, of Shelah, of Canaan, of Arphaxad, of Shem, of Noah, of Lamech, of Methuselah, of Enoch, of Jared, of Mahalil, of Canaan, of Enosh, of Seth, of Adam, of God. This is our Savior. So focusing in then on baptism. I forgot, we need to pray. Let's pray. Father, we pray that in your presence this morning, that through your Son Jesus, who sits at the right hand, who is the Word of God, that you would speak. You would speak in powerful words. And Lord, we pray that you would be at work on us. We know that you have given us the gift of the Spirit, even as we read about in this passage. We know that you speak to us, and we ask for more, that you would transform and remove sin, that you would clear our eyes of every vestige of deceit that comes from the devil, and you would make us into the image of our Savior Christ, that we would be sons of God in name and in deed. We pray that you would be pleased with us this morning. Pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. So as you come to those two verses where Jesus is baptized, verse 21 and 22, I didn't quite finish last week, and I know I was already not finishing from the week before, Well, you remember, then, the context of this passage is one in which there is seven rulers at the beginning of Luke chapter 3, verse 1. There's the Roman rulers, there's the Herodian rulers, and there is the two high priests, one in name and one in formality. And those seven rulers together are the vipers that have taken over the nation of Israel, which is a brood of vipers. It's filled with children, then, of these seven, identifying, finally, under the master viper, Satan. And John comes in the wilderness speaking, a voice saying, God is coming, Yahweh, the promised one who's been seemingly absent for the last 450 years or so. He is coming. So get ready. Make ready the way of the Lord. Make his path straight, because these men are making every straight way crooked. They're making every smooth road rough. This voice says you have to do the opposite. And to do the opposite, you must exit the land. You must exit the place of their rule and come back to the Jordan and re-enter. Re-enter through a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, such that you are transformed. Stop doing what you've been taught to do. Be content from the bottom up. Give forth of everything that you have. Hold it in a loose hand, because all things belong to God. And we had in that message then the differentiation between the baptism of John and the baptism of Jesus, who will bring forth the promised Spirit of old. That Spirit will come and winnow and clear his threshing floor. He will demolish a temple and make a new one, the place where God and man meet. And he does it in his person. And that's the story we're coming to. But then there's one note there at the end of this section. So one of those seven, Herod, John the Baptist, the voice in the wilderness, he goes to make rough roads smooth. And one of the things he does is he goes in rebuke. Part of the preaching of this gospel is a declaration of truth. And so he goes to Herod the Tetrarch, and he reproves him because of his brother's wife. Herod was a false levier, if you remember from last week. Jesus, the true lever, the true one who comes to raise up seed where there is none. Herod is the false lever. He steals his brother's wife in order to raise up a seed. And Luke points out to us the effect of this, the seemingly opposite effect. John, the voice in the wilderness, goes and he ends up in prison. But we have this note in verse 19 that Herod, who was reproved because of Herodias, his brother's wife, on account of all the wicked things which he had done, he added this to them all. He locked up John in his prison. So John's ministry then is summarized this way. He's gone, he's a voice in the wilderness, and he speaks to all truth. And the effect is that Herod's sin is increased. It's Herod adds to his sin in a rejection of John, such that the bowl is getting filled up and it's about to tip over. Now, one more thing to notice here is Luke seems to have his chronology backwards, because we move right from John being in prison to the baptism of Christ. If John is in prison, who is baptizing Jesus? In the other Gospels, it's written, I suppose, the way that it happened, and that John is in the wilderness and John baptized Jesus. But in Luke's Gospel, he inverts it. Luke, the one who puts all things in order, the one who has a nice arranged account, does this, and he doesn't do it haphazardly. He's not mistaken. Instead, we have this break between the end of John's ministry and the beginning of Jesus's, but in the middle, Jesus is baptized, and if you read the text as written, John is not there. Of course, we know he's there, but it leaves the question, who is doing the baptizing? As you're reading Luke's account, you know in the back of your mind, John is the baptizer, but Luke doesn't write it that way. So why? Why does he not write it that way? Why is John in prison? And then, verse 21, it came about, all the people were baptized. When all the people were baptized, that Jesus was also baptized. If you read through the gospel accounts of the baptism of John, you'll notice there's mostly similarities. The words are very, very similar. The accounts are generally short, and there's just a few additional details that Luke gives us. One of these is this seemingly reordering the count. And I would propose to you that the reason why is because there's this emphasis upon the Trinity doing. They're the ones acting. And so John is invisible at this point in time in Luke's account, so that we see the force of the triune God acting in the baptism of the Son. The Spirit descends, the Father speaks, and everybody is invisible except for the Spirit, the Son, the Father. And in this action, there is a definition and a mission statement. It came about when all the people were baptized that Jesus also was baptized. That's another interesting detail, which we're going to get to in a minute. Now, the approach I want to take today, and there are many. If you look back through the Old Testament, you can take baptism from Genesis 1, baptism from Genesis 8. You can take baptism from the story of Elisha. And all of those, they fit together. But today, I want to look at Luke's account and see Jesus' baptism as a corollary, as a fulfillment of the ordination of a new high priest. Remember, in the background, he has these seven rulers and two high priests, and he's writing to Theophilus, who I said, I think, it's an unpopular view, but I think it's likely that he too was a high priest. Theophilus ben Annas, so he's Annas' son. And here we have a ceremony out in the Jordan done by another priest, John the Baptist. It's done in an odd location, but it follows the format of Leviticus 8, of Exodus 29. And there's some meaning there. So just a few surrounding details. You'll see that there in verse 23, as the genealogy begins, we have this genealogy attached to the baptismal account of Jesus, and it's attached with this note for us. Jesus was 30 years of age. It's by this we can retrace some of the timelines of who Jesus is, what he did. But that 30 years of age is a marker in time. It's the marker when a man takes office. So in Numbers 4, it's when a priest is ready for duty, and they add him into office at the age of 30. It's also the age that David comes into the kingship in Hebron. And so what we're marking in time is Jesus, as Luke just points out, he begins his ministry. He's anointed unto an office, and so that official capacity begins now. And it begins with the marker of this baptism, of God making a declaration that this man is the Son who's appointed. And the Spirit confirms it with the descent in the form of a dove. This one is the Son of God. This one is the high priest. This one is the King, the Son of David. Now, if you read that list of the seven, Luke manages to slap all seven of them in the face simultaneously, right? Because Jesus is coming to fulfill all of their roles. The Caesar proclaimed to be the Son of God. The Herod said that they were the kings of Israel. And of course, Annas and Caiaphas, they were the dual high priests over the temple. And Jesus is, in this action, ascending into the offices they claim to have. So, baptism as priestly ordination. If you keep your finger in Luke, let's turn back to Exodus 29. And part of this is to answer the question of why Jesus is being baptized in the first place. And we know part of that answer is identification. We know it in Luke because Luke adds this note for us that as all the people were being baptized, Jesus too was baptized. So he's not off on his own, but instead he's surrounded by other people being baptized. But they're being baptized with the repentance and the forgiveness of sins. Of course, Jesus does not need that particular purpose of baptism. So what is he doing there in the waters of the Jordan? What is God doing in the waters of the Jordan? And so I'm going to read the parallel account. Hyde read us out of Leviticus 8. We see We see the same commands given in Exodus 29, and this is the initial command to set aside a priest, Aaron and his sons, and what God calls Moses to do. And you'll notice there's actually three passages that follow this format. It's Exodus 29, Leviticus 8, and Numbers 8. And they give us a succession plan. So how this happens over generations, Aaron and his sons are ordained, they're washed and cleansed, and then they do the washing and cleansing later on. And in Numbers, we see this handed out then further out for all of the Levitical tribe. They too are washed and anointed into office, and it's done by Aaron. So here in Exodus 29, we have the initiation of the Aaronic priesthood. And this is what God has told Moses to do. Now this is, verse 1, now this is what you shall do. This is what you shall do to them to consecrate them, to minister as priests to me. Take one young bull, two rams without blemish. Unleavened bread, unleavened cakes mixed with oil, unleavened wafers spread with oil. You shall make them a fine wheat flour, and you shall put them in one basket and present them in the basket along with the bull and the two rams. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the doorway of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. And you shall take the garments and put on Aaron the tunic and the robe of the ephod and the breastpiece, and gird him with skillfully woven band of the ephod. And you shall set the turban on his head and put the holy crown on the turban. And then you shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his heads and anoint him. And you shall bring his sons and put tunics on them. And you shall gird them with sashes, Aaron and his sons, and bind caps on them. And they shall have the priesthood by a perpetual statute, so you shall ordain Aaron and his sons. And we'll come to the rest of the account here in a bit. But you'll notice four details that God gives in this ordination. We've got to come to the meaning of the word ordination too. But there's four details. They come, there's a sacrifice, and there's a location for this, all of this taking place. You shall bring Aaron and his sons to the doorway of the tent of meeting, and it's there that you wash them with water. So at the doorway of the tent of meeting, Aaron and his sons are to be washed. And they don't wash themselves in this context. Remember from last week I told you there are only three washings in the Old Testament that are not done by self. And when John the Baptist comes baptizing, nobody asks, what are you doing? They don't find it odd. There's a predicate. And that predicate in the cleansing for leprosy and the cleansing for death makes sense in repentance for sins, but it makes sense in the context of a priestly nation. The reason that those washings had to be done for the leprous, for touching the dead, is because all of Israel was already a priestly nation that had a certain context. They were able to draw near to God, and God demands holiness. He demands cleanliness, because as soon as you're close to Him, if you're unclean, those two result in judgment. And so first there must be a cleansing, and we see that amplified now in the priesthood, in Aaron and his sons who draw nearer all the way into the holy place. And so this is done, this washing is done right at the doorway of the tent of meeting, to which they did not have access before this. Remember, before this, Moses went in and his face shone, but Aaron and his sons did not go in. Or in Leviticus 8, as the tabernacle is constructed, there was no entrance to that tabernacle either, until you were consecrated, until you were washed at the door of the temple. And so there's two more components here in the initial ceremony. They're clothed. And so Aaron, a tunic, the robe of the ephod, the breastpiece is girded around him. It's skillfully woven with a band of the ephod, and on his head is a turban with the holy crown that says, with the seven letters, which are seven eyes, holy, holy to the Lord. And Aaron, we won't go through all of the passage, but Aaron wears those garments, and those garments cause him to bear the iniquity of the sons of Israel into the holy place. They unite him with the sons of Israel. And well, you see, if you study those later passages, in fact, when the Levites are ordained into their office, the nation lays hands upon them because they're a representative sacrifice. in which they are going into the holy place on behalf of all the people of God. Finally then, in verse 7, you take the anointing oil and it is poured on the head. Now remember, that word anointing is the word that sometimes in Hebrew is translated Messiah, in Greek is translated Christ. You're making an anointed one, a Christ, when the oil is poured on their head and they're made fit for office. So there at the doorway, they're washed, they're baptized, clothed, and then anointed. And it's at that point that they are ordained and allowed entrance. And so there's some more components we'll come back to in a bit, but I want to focus on those four back in the book of Luke. So Jesus doesn't need cleansing for sin, but here to complete his ministry, this mission, he needs the consecration of the triune God. It's a declaration that this is the high priest. This is the one who can draw near. Notice where it takes place. We've noticed for 3 weeks now where it takes place. It's in the Jordan. It's at the gate of the land as you cross in. So this is the doorway into the land of Israel, where you would enter in and reconstitute a nation of priests. This is the first one, a first cleansed one. And if you remember that complicated book of Zechariah, this was the problem. There was another high priest who was dirty. There was no way to cleanse him. But now we have the answer. Jesus, the better Joshua, is washed there at the doorway of the land. But it's not just at the doorway of the land, because God is doing something new. And so we find out in verse 21, Jesus was baptized. Well, all the people were baptized, so not alone. He's got all of them around him, but something particularly special happens. While he was praying, it's interesting, Luke is the only one that adds that account. He's baptized, and while he's praying, the heavens open. So there's another doorway that is opened up as Jesus is baptized. It's not just at the Jordan River. Instead, the doorway of heaven is open, because this high priest will lead his people not just into the land, not just into the copy, but into the heavens, something we know already. This is a better high priest who offers a better sacrifice. And so this washing, this anointing, takes place at the very doorway of heaven. And it's in response then to Jesus praying. We don't know what Jesus prayed, but we know what happened because of his prayer. He's washed and he calls out. There is a prayer in the Bible for God to open the heavens. We find it in Isaiah 62, one of those three. Rend the heavens and come down. And that's what happens. Isaiah prays that prayer. Tear apart the heavens and come down. And God answers. He answers with an open heaven. Sorry, that's 64:1. Wow. Three chapters off. That's bad. He answers that prayer, and there is a confirmation then that this high priest stands at the true temple, the open door. This ordination opens the doorway between heaven and earth. We're going to have to come back to this, but it's not complete. So in one sense, Jesus' baptism is prophetic, because it reaches forward into history to what's not done until the end of the gospel. You see, the heavens are opened again at the end of the book of Luke, when the temple veil is torn, when God speaks again. And there's a correlation then between this baptism and Jesus' death and resurrection, in which the baptism is prophetic of the heavens being opened finally, and the gateway between God and man now opened for good. And so this baptism reaches forward into the future, but it's a proclamation that this is the true high priest, the one that we've been waiting for, who can open that doorway, which none other could open before him. And so those open heavens show the baptized Jesus has access to the true heavenly temple for a reason. It's not just because that it's open, but instead a high priest has the open doors to do something. The open heavens allow him access to serve in the house of God. So in verse 22, then we have another component, a third component to the baptism of Jesus. And the Holy Spirit descended, came down upon him in bodily form like a dove. So you compare that then to the high priests. They were anointed with oil. After they were washed and clothed, the oil was poured forth upon their head. And you know that happens for all three offices in the Old Testament. The priests, the kings, the prophets, they're all anointed with oil. And all of those are looking forward to the dispensation of the Spirit. In fact, when Samuel anointed Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 10, the Spirit of God came upon him. When Samuel anointed David unto the office of king, again, the Spirit of God came upon him. So the mark of the anointing, ultimately, oil is the pointer, is the vector, if you use to math or biology space, it's a good word. It's a vector that looks to the Spirit. And so this is the fullness of what true ordination means. Washed clean, separated, identified, and anointed with the Spirit descending from above. And I want to note, so the other passage that I did have in mind, Isaiah 61, which we won't go into detail, but because we're going to get to it in a couple weeks again, that anointing has a purpose. So in baptism, we'll see in a minute, Jesus is named, he's identified, he's given the office, but he's also given a mission. And so that the Spirit descending from the open heavens in Isaiah 61, Isaiah says it this way, "The Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of Adonai God is upon me, because Yahweh has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives, and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of Yahweh and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of Yahweh, that he may be glorified." One observation there. So Jesus is anointed. The Spirit is upon him, descending from the heavens in bodily form so that those around can see the presence of the Spirit upon the person of Jesus. And when the Spirit of God descends, it's all of this Old Testament promises about the servant of God, that household servant who will serve him throughout the book of Isaiah. The Spirit descends and the mission is given. In Isaiah 61, part of that mission is reinstituting the people of God as priests. So he says in Isaiah 61:6, "You will be called priests of Yahweh." They were a priestly nation called to the service of Yahweh, and yet they fell away. They became a brood of vipers. But the anointed one, upon whom the Spirit descends, part of that mission is to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and to make them into priests again. You see, when Aaron was washed and anointed at the doorway, there was more priests to be washed and anointed. There's an entire priesthood. And then the Levites to be brought in and the people with them to draw near to God. And the purpose of the high priesthood of Aaron, it filtered down across the entire nation. So this anointing of Jesus with the Spirit coming upon him, it's not just about him, although it is about him. Jesus is going to go forth and anoint others to be part of this priesthood that has access into the house of God to serve him. And so the descending Spirit anoints Jesus unto a mission. And if you read carefully in the book of Isaiah, that same Spirit is the one who empowers him unto that mission. We don't generally think of Jesus that way because he is the incarnate Son of God. And yet, in the Gospels, it is the descending Spirit of God himself who authorizes, he's given the authority to enter, and he's then given the power to complete his mission as a high priest. We'll find out it's not just any high priest in the fourth component. So the Spirit descends upon him in bodily form like a dove. We're not going to get to the dove this week, so we'll deal with that next week in the genealogy. And then a voice comes out of heaven. Notice in Luke chapter 3, we've already had a voice. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the paths of the Lord. There's a voice that cries out, and then that voice disappears. He's locked up in prison. And now another voice replaces his voice. And this voice is the voice of God. The first voice says, get ready, because Yahweh is coming. The second voice is God Yahweh, speaking. It's the voice of the Father and says, you are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased. And so the Spirit confirms the appointment of Jesus unto the office, and the Father adds then his voice, this identifying statement, which is composed of three Old Testament passages. The first, the one we know best, Psalm chapter 2, we read this morning. I read this morning. And the context of Psalm 2 is the raging of the nations, the kings of the earth taking their stand. Remember, Luke chapter 3, verse 1, what's going on? We have seven men colluding to overthrow God himself. Those seven men, by the end of the Gospel of Luke, they're working together in order to put the Son of God into the ground. Why do the nations rage and the peoples devise a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together. Why? Because they do not like the binding of the Lord. They do not like what he has to say. They do not like what John says when he comes making ready the way of the Lord, calling upon people to be content, to cast off deceit and violence and taking from others. They do not like that kind of binding of the Lord. But God, who sits in the heavens, laughs, he scoffs at them, he mocks them in derision, because their efforts at overcoming him come to nothing. And here in the baptism of Christ, we have a prophecy looking forward at how God is going to bring those efforts to nothing. In fact, he uses them unto his own purpose. And the second baptism of Christ at his death. You remember I told you from Luke chapter 12, Jesus calls his death a baptism. He's looking forward to a second baptism. And those two events then get smashed together in the book of Luke. And in Psalm, the second Psalm, God says, as for me, I've installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will tell of the decree of Yahweh. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. This psalm appears here. It appears at the Transfiguration, and in the book of Acts, the book of Luke, it is the psalm that overridingly refers to the death and resurrection of Jesus. So at that point, the prophecy is fulfilled, and Jesus is not just appointed, but he takes up his reign, and his reign as a Melchizedekian priest. So we have a little more clarity. He's not just appointed unto any high priesthood, not unto an Aaronic high priesthood, and that's why it doesn't need to take place at the doorway of the temple, but at the Jordan with the heavens open, because this high priesthood is different. It's not according to the lines of Aaron. We see it in the genealogy that comes right afterwards. Instead, it is a kingly priesthood, in which Jesus is anointed simultaneously to both the office of priest and king, which he will ascend into in fullness at the baptism of his death and his resurrection unto the right hand of God. And so God in heaven calls out with a voice proclaiming what is true. And I want you to notice, because this is the way God acts for us too. It's forward-looking. In our own baptism, God also speaks, and it's prophetic. in one sense. So God gives us what's in the future, and I've used this imagery before. He pulls it into now. We struggle with this idea. We struggle with the idea because, in one sense, we don't possess it fully until we're dead and resurrected like our Savior Jesus. We, too, seem to have a dual baptism in which we're called, we're given a name. You are my son. But it looks forward to the fullness of the maturation of his people through death and resurrection. That makes sense because Jesus' baptism is paradigmatic of our own. We follow him. Where he goes, we're going to go. And so part of our expectation then is built on what happens here. God declares. And for us here today who have been washed, who have been cleansed, we're anointed with the Spirit, and God makes this declaration. You are my son. Remember, in the beginning of Luke 3, John said he can raise up stones from these stones, children of Abraham. Well, here is the first stone raised up there in the middle of the Jordan River. God raises up the stone which will crush those seven, according to the prophecy of Daniel. It will grow into a mountain because added unto it are thousands of other stones made into the kingdom, the mountain, the temple on earth of God himself. So there was two more passages. The second passage God is referring to here when he speaks is Genesis 22. He doesn't just say, you are my son, but there's a qualifier to it. You are my beloved son, the son whom I love. And so it should draw our mind there to the first occurrence on Mount Moriah, where the temple eventually came to sit. Remember, we looked at a second reference last week in the threshing floor on that same mountain. But the first reference happens when God calls Abraham to bring his son, the son whom he loves, and to sacrifice him. So when God speaks from heaven and says, this is my son, it's an identification, it's a naming, and it's a declaration of love. This is my son whom I love. My beloved son. But for us, it foreshadows all that will happen in the second baptism of Jesus, in which he ascends a mountain to be offered up by the Father himself. God is acting in both of these events. The triune God acts and speaks. This is the Son. This is the beloved Son. And furthermore, and importantly, sometimes we leave this out, this is the beloved Son in whom I delight, in whom I am well pleased. And this is a reference to Isaiah 42, verse 1. I'll read that for you. Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold, my servant, whom I lift up, my chosen one, my elect one, in whom my soul delights, in whom I have pleasure, I have put my spirit upon him. So the spirit comes down and God speaks and says, this is the servant. This is my servant, the son. The one who is better than Aaron. The one who is in the order of Melchizedek, as we learn in the book of Hebrews. He's priest and king. I've put my spirit upon him, and not only do I love him, which tells us he's headed toward the cross, but I delight in him. You know, as parents, there's a distinction there of the beloved child and the beloved child in whom you take pleasure. Let's see, this is prophetic, because you take pleasure in the child that obeys, that follows in the paths that are good. God's pleasure is ordained here. It's a declaration that this son is prepared, and not only prepared, but he will complete his mission. So in Isaiah 42, we see that mission once again. I put my spirit upon him. I've chosen him out of all of the world. And this servant, if you don't remember in Isaiah, is ambiguity about whether it's Israel or whether it's Jesus. Of course, Jesus is fulfilling the role of Israel, and God is making that declaration. This is the son upon whom all is concentrated. I put my spirit upon him, and he brings forth justice to the nations. He won't cry out or raise his voice or make his voice heard in the street, a bruised reed he will not break, a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. Instead, he will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth. So we see then a second part of his mission is in the bringing of justice, that mission that is inaugurated here at his baptism. I said already that that baptism is prophetic, is fulfilled then at his death, in which he completes the first part of his mission on earth. That mission continues, according to Luke in the book of Acts, through us. So he continues as the reigning priest king who has entered into God's house and now sits by his side as a prophet, having taken up his place as the true Melchizedekian priest. So what do we make of this? Jesus is baptized a certain way, and one that speaks to us. See, we follow in the footsteps of Jesus. And if you read systematic theologies, they'll try to parse out, well, here's John's baptism of Jesus, which is special, and our baptisms. The problem with that is Luke doesn't do that. Luke aligns them. So if you read Luke and Acts together, every part of what Jesus does is laid out, and then Peter follows it. Paul follows it. Stephen follows it. And so we should expect then that Jesus is the one who becomes the baptizer. I had the Gospel of John account because that's exactly what John the Baptist said in his account in John. This one who's baptized here, he is the one who will be the baptizer. And we don't often think of this, that Jesus is the baptizer. I didn't quite get that point out last week, even though it was in the sermon title. We see a person, but just as in Luke's account, where John, the one doing it, is invisible, in one sense, that's what happens for us. See, God gives authority to men to wash and to anoint. He gives it to us. He says, whatever you bind, I bind in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth, I loose in heaven. And that authority is granted, but it's the authority of God himself working through the person of Jesus and through his priests all down through the nations. Nation? Timeline. Years. Well, that was completely wrong context. And so Jesus baptizes us, and he makes this kind of declaration over us. And sometimes I think we forget it. Where we fall short is we think too little of what God has said and declared over us. He's declared us to be his sons. He's granted us the Spirit. Now, if you think about the priests, priests were ordained, and in fact, in the very first ordination, in which the hands of those priests were filled up, they were washed, they were anointed. Aaron and his sons, two of those sons got stricken from the record. They too were anointed. Nadab and Abihu were anointed. They were given access into God's place, into his house. And yet, they fell short. And they fell away. You see, when God calls this out, it is true. And we ought to take confidence because God makes this declaration, you are my loved, beloved son. And in you I am well pleased. But there is a corresponding obedience and mission that accompanies the declaration of our baptism. We enter into God's house to do something. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. And we'll end it here. We ought to draw assurance from this fact. And we struggle with this because it seems as if this is just it's just the doings of men when we're baptized. And yet God works this way. We know it because he did it for Jesus. His ministry began, the heavens were opened, and everything we're going to read in Luke from here on out is this mission which Jesus is sent on under the blessing of the triune God. And he does that for us too. So in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter, we enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. I didn't read the second part of the priestly ordination, But there's a smearing of blood on the four corners of the priest, his big thumb, his ears, his toes. There's a blood and a water baptism, which we see in Jesus. The two are two ends. He's baptized in water and anointed with the Spirit, and then in his death, there is blood and water spilt out. But for us, we have confidence to enter now by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, which is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, we too have access. We draw near. Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We're cleansed. We're allowed entrance. We're anointed because Jesus came first, because he is the great high priest over the house of God. And so then there's an admonition that comes out of this. Because God has made this declaration over us, over you, he gives a command. Draw near, and then hold fast. Hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. So in Hebrews, one half of that mission is when you draw near, and do draw near, don't neglect it. Hold fast onto the confession of your hope. Don't let go. Get busy considering. That means meditating, thinking about, pondering, how do I stimulate my fellow brothers unto love and good deeds? How many of us think about that? As priests in the house of God, given unto his service, we're given unto worship of the Most High God. We come together once a week unto this service. But part of that service reaches out so that we sing praise before him. We're reminded, we confess together the truth of who God is. And then we ponder, we meditate, we stimulate one another to love and good deeds. We spend our time on this task. And that filters out to those around us. So if you think about the priesthood, the Melchizedekian priesthood, which has a whole extra dimension to it, not only do we have access to serve in the house of God by his declaration, we have access to eat at his table because he declared it to be so. We then have an outward-facing mission. Just as the Levitical priesthood did, they were teachers in all of the land. They were to be a light, a dimly burning wick that shone forth from the temple of God so that the nations would come unto prayer. So that mission extends outward. And I want to encourage you in this because I think we know these things are so. We know what God has called us to, but we need encouragement in that he has made this declaration over us. He's prepared us for this purpose. The house of God has two senses biblically. So one, the most particular sense we enjoy today. We gather, we draw near, and we have entrance because God has washed us clean, because he has anointed us with his Spirit. We eat because he's declared over us, you are my sons and you have access to my table. But that house in the New Testament extends unto the ends of the earth so that the Melchizedekian priesthood isn't contained in the same way that the Levitical priesthood is. It reaches out into every nook and cranny of our lives so that we exercise God's authority and his service everywhere we go. And we bring that offering back into his house. If you would stand. Jesus is the great high priest who was washed, who was anointed, and who was declared to be the loved Son in whom the Father delights. We share in that baptism. Remember what Paul says, there is only one God, one Father, one baptism. We share in the baptism of Christ. He was baptized with people around him, and so too he identifies with us. And we know salvifically that means he bears our sins. But it also means we're attached to him in access and in mission. We share in the mission of Jesus, the Melchizedekian high priest, to bring justice unto the world, so that what we learn here in the house of God dictates every aspect of our lives. We stimulate one another to love and good deeds so that the lamp shines brighter, so that it's no longer a dimly burning wick, but a city, a light set on a hill. That is our mission, and God has called us to it both individually and corporately directly. You are the sons of God. If you would, pray with me. Father, we thank you for how you encourage us beyond our understanding. We thank you for how you remind us of what you've called us to. And Lord, it's our prayer that we would overcome as a body, that we would follow in the footsteps of our Savior with our eyes fixed towards the future that you are drawing us into. You call us to be sons of the Most High God, new Adams, new servants in your house, but ones that are filled with your Spirit, that walk according to your ways, that have as a lamp your word. And so help us in that task. We pray these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus. Amen.